these 3 weeks together is what it looks like to represent God. What is God like? And if we are His ambassadors, then what are we to be like? Ambassadors always represent the one to whom they are an ambassador for. And so here we are in Raleigh. What does it look like for us to be ambassadors for God in the city of Raleigh? Well, it's good to be with you guys this morning. It was especially good to be with many of you yesterday. You know, we just had a great day. For those who couldn't make it, we had a phenomenal day at Ligon Middle School, a middle school where some of our members are teachers in Southeast Raleigh in downtown. We were able to hand out backpacks and get to know families and encourage families. And we had a hip hop concert with Emmanuel and some of his friends, and just it was just such a blessing. It was such an awesome day. And I had one conversation with a lady who was there, and she was just telling me, you know, that she goes to a church that did something similar for the members of their church. She goes to a church downtown, and she they were collecting school supplies for the kids in her church. And so her and her kids, they spent a ton of money on giving to this cause, and so that the kids in their church would have school supplies. So much that she was like, well, we're not going to have money to buy our own kids school supplies. And then she heard about our backpack outreach and came to it to get school supplies for her kids. And so I just love that story. We weren't just giving, you know, these backpacks and these school supplies to these families because they had no money to get anything in their life. We were giving them to them so that they could use the money they do have for something else. And so I just love that story. So it was such a great day, and just so thankful for the many of you who are leaders and volunteers just over the past few months that have really worked hard in that. And so thank you. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The sermon this morning is verses 17 through verses 24. And the title of the sermon this morning is Prodigal Grace. Prodigal Grace. Now, Jesus is in this debate with these conservative Jewish people. My daughter Abigail has a Jesus story Bible, and the Pharisees in that book are called the extra super holy people. And so Jesus is in a debate with these extra super holy people. And he is, you know, it says in the video we just watched, it says in verse 2 of chapter 15 that the Pharisees and the scribes are getting all bent out of shape because Jesus is receiving sinners and tax collectors and he's eating with them. And so this debate that's going on is between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they're saying, hey, we are the religious people. We're the religious right. We're the conservative people. We're the longtime representatives for God. And here's this Jesus guy, and he's saying that he's a rabbi, that he's representing God. And he's totally different from us. He's very different from us. He eats with sinners. He receives them. He has fellowship with them. He hangs out with them. And they say, that is not what a representative of God does. But Jesus does it. And so there's this debate going on. And Jesus tells this parable, the story of the prodigal son, in the middle of that debate. And he's telling it to the Pharisees so that they will think about their position. They will think about, are we really representing God? Or is this Jesus guy who's so different from us, is he representing God? Who's more of an ambassador for God? And so it's for them to consider it. It's also for us to consider it. There are three main characters in this parable. The father, who represents God. The younger son, who represents the tax collectors and the sinners. And the older brother, who we'll look at more next week, but he represents the Pharisees and the scribes. So, Dan did a great job last week looking at this younger son, getting himself lost, going to the far and distant country. And so this week, we're going to look at verses 17 through 24. You might even just think about this story as a play where there are three acts. And, you know, in between each act, the curtain closes and then the curtain opens back up. And so Dan led us through Act 1, verses 11 through 16. And now the curtain is opening back up. We're back in the story and we're going to see what happens next. The main point of these verses this morning, and really what God wants to say to you from His Word this morning, are that there are two marks of a good ambassador for God. There are two marks of a good ambassador for God. There are more than two, but this morning in this passage, there are two big ones, two marks of a good ambassador for God. And those two marks are, number one, genuine repentance. We see that in the younger son. And number two, prodigal grace. And we see that in the father. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why are we talking about these two marks of a good ambassador for God? Why do you need to know that this morning? And the reason is because we are called to be good ambassadors for God. In our families, in our neighborhood, in our job, in our school, in our city. If you are a Christian and a part of the true church of Jesus, that's your calling. And so it's very important that you strive to make these marks be true in your life, since that's your calling. And now we just also make a note to outsiders. If you're here and you're not an insider, you're new to church, you haven't been around church that much, let me just welcome you. Let me welcome you. And let me tell you, as you listen this morning, I want you to know, regardless of what ill and bad ambassadors for God you've been around in your life, as we talk this morning about what a good ambassador for God looks like, I want that to be for you an opportunity for you to see what the God of the Bible is really like, what He's really like. And so I hope that you will pay attention this morning. Hey, let's read the passage. Luke chapter 15. You know what I'm going to do is I'm going to start in verse 11, which is Act 1 that Dan covered last week. And I'm going to go all the way through the end of verse 24, which is the end of my passage this morning, so that we can sort of get the context. So verse 11, everybody should have a copy of the Bible in front of them. We go through the scriptures verse by verse here, and you want to be following along. If you don't have one, there's one in the aisle, so get one. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we come before your word, and we would ask that you would communicate to us from your truth what you would have each one of us to hear this morning. And would you not just help us in this activity of information, but would you transform us? Would you open not just our minds, but our eyes and our hearts to receive your grace into our lives this morning? Help us, Holy Spirit. Help us, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of the message, as I said, is Prodigal Grace. And this morning we're looking at two marks of a good ambassador for God. Two marks of a good ambassador for God that we want to strive to see these marks be in our life. So let's talk first about this first one. From verses 17 through 20, I want to put before you genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. And we're just going to do a study here. There's only 2 points in the message this morning. And we're just going to do a little study here on what is repentance. What is genuine biblical repentance? Maybe you've never heard the word and you're like, wow, that's a really religious word. I don't know that I do know exactly what that means. Or maybe you use it all the time. It's like a buzzword for you. But I want to talk about what it really means. I want to talk about what genuine repentance really is this morning. We must be preaching it. We must be seeking it. We must be modeling it. We must be living it and commending it over and against counterfeit repentance. Let's look at this. Now, first, I just want to acknowledge, why, Matt, are you saying that this is a mark of a good ambassador for God? Like, it's easy to see when the Father, later in this passage, just shows His prodigal, His amazing grace to this Son. It's easy to see that that's what the Father is like, that's what God is like, and therefore, as His ambassadors, we should be like that too. But why would you say that this genuine repentance is to be a mark of a good ambassador for God? Why would you say that? Well, let me just point out something here. Jesus is not going into great detail about 4 verses here. He's not going into great detail about this younger son's repentance because he likes to talk a lot. Okay? He's not being verbose for no reason at all. He is peeling back the layers. He's letting us see in this younger son's mind, what is he thinking? What is he saying to himself as he looks in the mirror and thinks about where he is in life? He's letting us see as he makes a plan to return back to his father. We're getting this really inner look at this younger son. And the reason Jesus is doing that is not just because he wants to talk a lot. He's doing it because he is commending this kind of repentance to us. He's commending it. He's saying, look at this. This is what God is all about. This fires up the heart of God. This is the kind of repentance, genuine repentance, that is encountered, that is met with the prodigal and the amazing grace and mercy of God. That's what he's saying. He's commending it to us. That's why this is one of the marks from this passage, as I see it, of a good ambassador for God. In fact, Jesus is commending repentance in Luke chapter 15. Just a few verses earlier, he says this: there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is really fired up about genuine repentance, and he is commending it to us as a mark for our lives. So he's saying, watch this guy. Look carefully at what this guy is doing in these first few verses and do it in your own life. Make it a lifestyle. So what is repentance? What precisely is genuine and biblical repentance? I'm going to give you a few things here. We're going to get to this definition on the screen. But first, let me give you a definition from a theology book. A radical turning from anything that hinders one's wholehearted devotion to God in the corresponding turning to God in love and obedience. Did you know that in 1517, Martin Luther, who is, you know, the beginner of the Reformation, in the Protestant Reformation, in 1517, he nailed to the door something that's been called the 95 Theses. And the first of the 95 Theses, do you know what it is? Do you know? Well, it's our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of a believer should be repentance. That's what it was. And so repentance was important. Repentance is the funnel through which all revival flows. Repentance is the blessing through which all of God's blessings flow into your life. Repentance is not something you do once. It's not. It's something that is all of your life. It's a discipline in your life. And so it's so critical. And so here, I like this definition. I put it on the screen for you. A change in mind, a change in attitude, and a change in action about my sin. About my sin. So that's what repentance means. I think that's a helpful definition. And what I want to do is I want to go through verses 17 through 20, and I want to show you these parts of this definition of repentance. And so look with me at verse 17, and let's see the change of attitude. Change of attitude. And when we're talking about change of attitude, when we're talking about repentance, it means changing your attitude from I love this to I hate this. Do you see? I love this action that I'm doing, this lifestyle I'm participating in, this choice that I'm making. I love it to I hate it. It's a change of attitude about your sin. And so this is what happens for this younger son. It's amazing. Look at it. See if you see it too. It says, but when he came to himself, some translations say when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. What do you see here? You see the change of attitude? I mean, in verses 11 through 16, this guy couldn't wait to get to the distant country. He was getting there as fast as he could. He said, Dad, give me my inheritance. He immediately, I mean, he must have gone to the flea market. He converted it to cash. I guarantee you he didn't bring all of his father's cattle with him. So he converted it to cash like overnight, and he left for the far country. He could not get there fast enough. He was like, I love this. I'm going there. I want to be there. But look at his attitude now. It's like, I hate this. This is not what it promised it would be. The promise of sin to him has been exposed. It's been revealed. And he's in the distant country, and the needle has gone to empty. And he hates it. Look at what he says. You can feel the hate. He talks about, my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here. Who likes dying? Nobody. He hates this. I'm perishing. This isn't what I thought it would be. This isn't the life. I'm perishing. It's the opposite of the life, perishing. And then he says, here. He says, here. I just love that word here. Just underline it. He's like, here. He's like, not only do I hate the decisions I've made, I hate the place that they've brought me to. I hate it here. I wanted to get to the far country. Now I can't stand it here. That's what he's saying. Here. I want to be here. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Maybe your whole life you can say that of your life. I'm sick of being here. I'm sick of being here. Hopefully not at Fellowship Raleigh this morning. But I'm just sick of being where I am. I'm tired of it. I made some choices to get here, and then there was also a famine that I didn't have any control over that happened that made it worse for me. But the bottom line is I'm just sick of it. I'm sick of being here. I'm sick of being stuck here. That's what he's saying. He says with hunger. I'm sick of being here with hunger. And so repentance is a change of attitude from I love this to I hate this. Repentance is also a change of mind from this is okay to this is wrong. From this is okay to this is wrong. No, not from this is okay to this is bad for me. No. Repentance is one step further. It's from this is okay to this is just wrong. This is wrong. I don't agree with what I'm doing. That's what's happening here. A change of mind. Verse 18, just look and see if you see it too. He says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now make a note of it. This is his plan. You see what I'm saying? Like Jesus is letting us see him in the game room, in the game planning session. He's making a plan. He hasn't done this yet. He's planning it. We're looking in and we're watching as he has this conversation with himself in the mirror. This is what we're seeing. Amazing. But he says, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven
and before you. And like I said, repentance involves a change of mind from this is okay to this is wrong. You see, he's saying, I have sinned. I have sinned. I am wrong. I am wrong. He's not talking about the famine, though the famine did happen. But he's not talking about it. He's talking about, I have sinned. He's not coming down the road saying, you know, there was a famine and I did sin and it was both. No, he's like, I have sinned. I have sinned. I am wrong. Repentance involves that change of mind from this is okay to this is wrong. It's interesting, though. Look at all the subtle components of his change of mind. Look at these verses. The first one I would note is he goes from individualistic to a relational view of his decisions. It's interesting. When he left for the far country in last week's passage, I mean, he wasn't thinking about anybody but himself. I mean, no one was on his radar. He wasn't thinking about God. Would God be pleased with this decision to get my father's inheritance and convert it to cash immediately and go off in the distant country and spend it on gambling and prostitutes and reckless living, whatever that is translated into? He wasn't thinking about that. He wasn't thinking, what would God think? No, he wasn't. He wasn't thinking, what will my father think? What will my brother think? What will our city think of my family? He wasn't thinking about any of that. Because he was blinded to all of that. He was just thinking about himself. But he's changed. He's gone from this individualistic perspective to a relational perspective on his decision that he made. And so now he's like, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, Father. The things I've done have affected others. And it's wrong. It's not just bad for me. It's wrong.
That's the change of mind that happens. Additionally, look at how he has a vertical and a horizontal understanding of his sin. Now look at that. I don't think this is here by accident at all. He says, I sinned against heaven and against you, Father. His earthly father. Horizontal, his family, his neighbor, his brother, his father. Vertical, heaven, God. It's amazing how we don't see this or we forget this. I think oftentimes when we do something wrong, we just think, hey, I just need to go apologize to the person that this affected. Horizontal. But he's come to this place of true repentance and he realizes that before your sin is an issue between you and someone else, it's an issue between you and God. And you say, why? He didn't sell God's inheritance. Why does he have to apologize to God? And that's where we need to understand, and this son has come to understand it, that we are creatures. And we live under the Creator. We live under God. And when we sin, when He has given us His will for our lives that is designed to bless us and guide us, and when we go against that, we've sinned against God. We've said to God, I don't care about your authority in my life. Just imagine that Ben here is God. Okay? And that's his throne. That's his throne. He's sitting on his throne right now. And I walk up to him and I say, you know what? I think I can run my life better than you can. I'm your creation. You created me. You formed me in my mother's womb. But you know what? I really think I can run the world. I can run my world better than you can. So get off the throne. Get off the throne. How frustrated would Ben be with me? Very frustrated. And yet every time we sin, we're saying that to the authority of God, even in the little areas where we sin. And so the point is this. The point is just that sin is not just a horizontal issue. It's a vertical issue. It's between you and someone. Yes, it is. But it's also between you and God.
Which is why this son has this change of mind to where now he sees that he sinned against heaven and against earth. He also has a shift in mind from pride to brokenness. Look at verse 19. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.
Do you remember last week? If you weren't here, just reread the passage. I mean, he thought he was the best thing ever last week. He's like, give me that. That's a summary of his whole perspective last week. Give me that. Now, it's mine. I deserve it. I have rights.
And now he's like, I don't deserve anything. I do not deserve to be called your son. Just make me a slave. Just make me a slave. See, this shift in his mind. That's what repentance is. The change of mind from this is okay to this is wrong. From pride and puffed up view of yourself to brokenness. Matthew 5 verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize that apart from Christ they're bankrupt. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so repentance is a change of attitude, a change of mind. But look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says, and he arose and came to his father. Action. A change of action. From this is tolerable to this must change now. From this is tolerable to this must change now. You see, I guarantee you, you know, he was working for this guy and he'd run out of money and he was working for this guy. And, you know, what drove him to get the job? Think about it. Why didn't he just go home when he ran out of money? Why did he get the job? Because he was thinking, you know what, maybe I can make a little money and sort of get back on my feet and stay here. He's thinking, this is tolerable. And I guarantee you that he probably didn't come home on the first day of working and feeding the pigs. I think he probably was there for several days. He's like, you know what? This is bad, but it's not that bad. It's tolerable. I'll get through it. I'll change later. Maybe I won't have to change. Maybe I'll get myself back up on my feet and I can stay here.
So for a while, he probably lived in that reality, but there came a point in time where he said, went from thinking this is tolerable to this must change now. And I guarantee you, he did not put his 2 weeks notice in with the pig owner. No, he didn't. He left. He left and he went home. He took action. Took action. You see, in the previous verses, we saw that he was making a plan. There's a lot of plans. There's a lot of great plans in file cabinets. Just through that wall is my office. I have plenty of them. A lot of great plans. But he takes action. He takes action. Repentance involves a change of action. A change of attitude, a change of mind, and a change of action. You say, really? A change of action? I'm not sure. I think repentance is really more about the heart. Well, Acts 26:20 says, repent, turn to God, and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. So it says. True repentance always involves a change of action. Now, quickly, I'm not going to spend any time on this, but I'm just going to just make you aware, as anytime you look at a good definition for something, it's important to know not only what it is, but what it's not, so that you don't get stuck in what it's not. There are a lot of counterfeit repentances that lead you to the wrong place. And if all of God's blessings come through this blessing of repentance, and if repentance is the funnel to revival in your life, you don't want to get trapped and start spinning your wheels in one of these counterfeit repentances. So let me just give you three off the top of my head. The first counterfeit repentance is self-pity. Self-pity. Repentance that is self-centered. So I'll give you an example of that. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says that worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to life and repentance. And so self-pity is when you get caught and you realize you're wrong, and your perspective isn't, oh, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against this person. It's more like, I've sinned against myself. I've really let myself down. I don't do stuff like that. What am I doing? That's not me. That's not repentance. No, that's just you feeling bad for yourself. And maybe that's a part of the repentance process, but that alone is not repentance and doesn't lead to where you really want to go. So self-pity. Another one is external behavior modification. You know, wallpaper. Anybody ever moved into an apartment or a new house and you're like, what's under this wallpaper? I think they didn't want to repaint, and so they just put wallpaper, and then you peel it and you're like, oh, there's more wallpaper under the wallpaper. Wow. Wallpaper, external behavior change. That's not repentance. Jesus says the Pharisees wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of death and sin and darkness, and it's unclean. And so that alone is not repentance, but repentance is not repentance without change of action. But that alone is not repentance. And the last one, I would say, is a counterfeit repentance, is a fresh new insight about why you're sinning. That's not repentance. Whether that be a psychological insight or whether that be a new theological insight, that by itself is not repentance. A fresh new insight as to why I'm doing what I'm doing.
That may be a part of repentance, but by itself is not repentance. And so you don't want to get stuck in these counterfeit repentances. Repentance is a change in mind, a change in attitude, and a change in action about my sin. And so let me just put this to us. How do I repent? So how do I do it? I want to, but how? How do I repent? And so let's talk about that for a second. Let's get really practical. Let me make a clarification. We need to understand, you cannot repent in your own strength. You cannot repent on command. And so there's a lot of sloppy talking and thinking about repenting. Hey, hold on, let me go repent. I'll be right back. No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. You can't just repent on command. That's not how it works. The Scriptures don't agree with that. The Scriptures say that repentance is something that God grants. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, be kind to these false teachers in the way that you confront them, that God might grant them repentance. Romans 2 says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. Acts 11 says that God granted many repentance. And so you can't just be like, oh, I'm going to go repent. And so, but we're commanded to repent. That's the real twist to it. We're commanded to repent, but we can't repent on command. And so how do you repent? How do I repent? If it's the funnel to all revival in my life, I want to do it. I want to develop that habit in my life. But how do I do it? Well, God grants repentance, and He does it through certain means. And we need to know what those means are, and we need to get ourselves around them and in front of them. And then we'll be people who repent often. Those means are His Word. His Word. In the Scriptures, just look. That's when people repent, when the Word is preached to them, or when they're reading the Word and they're convicted. His Word. His people. His people. Being in community with people who will challenge you according to His Word. That's a means that God uses to bring about repentance. You know what another one is? Is His loving discipline. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this is a way that God, an instrument that God uses to lead His people to repentance. This is what's happening here. I challenge you, just think about it. What exactly led to this younger son suddenly deciding to repent? What was it? What was it? Did the older brother go, you know what, I really have a heart for him. I'm going to go up to the far distant country and preach the word to him. No. Did he go to church? No. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. He hit rock bottom. He hit rock bottom. He was just under the discipline of the Lord. And he was miserable, and he'd reached rock bottom. And he remembered that it's better at his father's house than it is where he is. And that's a means that God uses. And so when you're in a hard season, instead of just complaining and just saying, you know, God, when are you going to get me out of here? Maybe say, God, what are you showing me? What are you teaching me? Instead of focusing on the famine and the circumstances, say, what can I repent of? What can I do? How can I get right with you? How are you using this as an instrument to lead me to repentance? So those are the means. So if you want to repent, I mean, let's talk about how. So where do you need to repent? Do you need to repent just like your whole life? Like you've never in your life just turned to God, from self to God, and gotten into a relationship with Jesus? So maybe it's not where do you need to repent, it's where don't you need to repent. So maybe it's a whole life repentance, and this could be your day, and that would be the most important day of your life if that's you. Maybe there's a real glaring area in your life that you need to repent, some specific area that God would show you. And maybe you know, so pick. But let's just take that, maybe just consider what yours is, and let's just talk through how you might go about repenting. For an example, since our church is focusing on reaching our city with the gospel, let's just talk about what it would look like to repent of not doing that. Let's just talk about that. So of not being an ambassador for Christ in the city, of not being an evangelist, of not being a herald of the greatest news ever, what would it look like to repent of that? Repentance is what really brings change. So what I'm saying is, what would it look like to change in that? What would it look like to honor God in that?
What would that look like? Let's walk through that. I would say, first of all, you should pray. You should pray for an open heart to God's word and for a new attitude.
That you would have this change of attitude from I love this to I hate this. So you should start with prayer. Start with prayer. Say, Lord, open my mind and my heart to what you would say to me about this area of mission, about evangelism. I'm just going through the hypothetical one that I'm using.
So you would pray. Number two, you would study. You would go read all that God's word has to say about being bold with the gospel.
I'm not talking about minutes, hours. You would go study.
You would go get into God's word and say, God, what do you have to say about this? And you would do this long enough until you realize how far you have fallen short and you're truly broken about it.
You got to get past the, I'm looking for a few handles to fix some things, a few strategies. You got to go deeper and longer than that to the point where you go, wow, I am wrong. I am so convicted. I'm so broken apart. I am so not honoring you, Lord, in this area. And I'm not loving my neighbor as myself in this area. You have to go for a while.
So that's how you would repent. And then you would, number three, you would confess. You would confess as this younger son does, and you would confess vertically and horizontally. You would cry out to God for His forgiveness, for living contrary to His will, and acknowledge that you'd rebelled against His rightful authority to guide you in your life. Number four, you would believe. You would turn from your sin and embrace the cross and the grace of God with joy. Jesus died for your sin, even this sin, past, present, and future. He rose from the dead and is your living Savior. So you would believe that. And then fifth, you would walk by faith in Jesus. You would be dependent upon His Spirit, guided by His Word, to walk in a new way as a missionary for Jesus.
And you know what you do after step five? You go back to step one. And you do this your whole life, and you do this all the time. And it's repentance. All of life is repentance. The 95 Theses, number one. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus' first words that He preached.
So, I was thinking of a way to help us remember this. And I know that repentance is such a serious subject, but I also know how important it is for people to remember things. And so this might seem a little strange because it's not as serious as repentance is, but I want you to remember it. So there's a song by Brian McKnight. You got any closet Brian McKnight fans here? We do. All right. Well, you can sing with me if you know the song. It's called Back at One, 1999. Good song. Yep. So it goes... One, you're like a dream come true. Two, just want to be with you. Three, girl, it's plain to see that you're the only one for me. Four, repeat steps one through three. Five, make you fall in love with me. If I ever believe my work is done, then I'll start back at one.
Hey, seriously though, as goofy as... No. As goofy as that was, and some of you are like, I can't believe he used humor in a sermon. Okay, look, as goofy as that was, you're never going to forget it. And that's really my heart, because this is so critical that we remember that all of life is repentance, and that we need to constantly be going through these steps and repenting and trusting anew
in the work of Christ on our behalf and asking Him to change us. And so the first mark of a good ambassador for God is genuine repentance. And the second one is prodigal grace. Prodigal grace. Coming from verses 20 through 24. So what's the definition of prodigal?
You know, this story is called the prodigal son. What is that all about?
The definition of the word prodigal means to spend money and resources freely, recklessly,
and with extravagance. And so I think there's a prodigal son in this story, but I also see prodigal grace in this story. And I want to see if you see it too as we go through the last few verses. But what does grace mean? Grace means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. From God to you. You cannot earn it. It's a gift. So prodigal grace. So let's look at verse 20 through verses 24. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's one verse. That's a half a verse. There are five verbs that we just read. There are five verbs that we just read. He saw, he felt, he ran, he fell, and he kissed. The father does all of this. And it says, while he was still a long way off, he saw him. So the father was looking for him. He had not given up. He was looking for him. He wasn't too busy with other things. He wasn't preoccupied with his other son or with fellowship or with family or with whatever. He saw him. He was looking. You have to be looking. Ministry starts with a burden. A burden happens through seeing people who are lost. He saw him. He saw him. Luke 5, Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, that's why I've come. That's why I'm here. And if we're his disciples, we have to be here for that also. He's looking. That's why he's here. He's looking. He saw. And then it says he felt. You know, I know this isn't grammar class, but of these five verbs, four of them are active and one of them is passive, meaning four of them he did, one of them happened to him. Which one do you think is passive? It's he felt compassion. Do you see? Compassion came over him. And I would venture to say that everything else he does is flowing out of that. Compassion came over him. The verb is passive. He saw his son. He saw his no shoes on his feet. He saw that he was skinny. Because he had not been eating. He saw that his clothes were torn. He just saw his son. And he felt compassion. He felt it. It came over him. For some of us, I just want to say, God feels things. God has feelings. Some of you, just me even saying that is like uncomfortable. It's like, no. He only decrees things. God is only in a 400-page theology book. And if you think I'm being hard on you, that's me. I struggle with that. But we need to realize God feels. He has emotions. He feels things. And in this story, he's feeling compassion. And he's even acting out of it. And God's feelings are not like ours. They're perfect feelings. They're holy feelings. But they are feelings. They are feelings. God felt compassion. And what did compassion do? It led to action. He ran. Just imagine that. The God of the universe running toward you. Just imagine that. Unbelievable. He ran. He didn't send instructions for him to be washed down and brought around the back through the gate. He didn't send a servant. He himself ran. One commentator stated it would have been extraordinary to see a wealthy landowner running down the street of his village. It is a picture of compassion overriding acceptable practice. Let me read that again. It's a picture of compassion overriding acceptable practice. This story, and it's just unreal. Look at number four, this fourth verb. He fell. It says, he embraced him. He ran and embraced him. Other translations say he fell on his neck. This is, at the very most, it's a tackle. At the very least, it's a bear hug. I guarantee you it's not like one of those side hugs. Like, hey, good to see you, brother in Christ, sister in Christ. I know we're not married and your husband's over there. I don't want to give you a real hug. Side hug. No, it's bear hug. Very least, tackle at the most. Amazing. I mean, this just has to floor you. It's unreal. Then he kissed him. He kissed him. In a very heterosexual way. He kissed his son. This is probably makes you uncomfortable. And I guarantee you at this point in the story, the Pharisees and the scribes are cringing beyond belief. Like, they were upset that Jesus was having a meal with sinners and tax collectors. Now he's telling a story where the character in the story who represents God the Father is kissing the neck of someone who was just working and feeding and eating the same food as the one animal that is ceremonially unclean and that a Jew would never go near or eat, a pig. And he's kissing him. He's kissing him. This has to make you uncomfortable. If it doesn't, you're not reading it.
Make no mistake about it. Jesus was telling this story to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law, and they were cringing. A holy God kissing sinners.
Now, I just want to make a little note here about this compassion. The younger son has not even gotten his speech out of his pocket yet. He hasn't even started his father, I've sinned against heaven. He's about to in verse 21, but he hasn't done it yet. So for all the father knows, the son is coming back because he left something. Or he's coming back to see if he can get some more money so he can go right back. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because compassion doesn't care. Compassion addresses the misery and the consequences of sin, not the reason for and the guilt produced by sin. Compassion just responds to the need.
Amazing. Amazing, the compassion. That's what God's like.
That's what God's like.
That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that's what God's like. And that's what we need to be like as His ambassadors. I mean, it just gets better. Look at verse 21.
So now the son's like getting up out of his, you know, bear hug, tackle move, getting sort of wiping his neck off from the father's kiss. And he's like, well, hold on. I got something. I've written something. I practiced it in the mirror back in the far country. I really want to get this out. And so in verse 21, he says, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.
But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe.
We'll come to that in a second. Do you notice, if you compare what the son was planning to say to what he did say, he didn't get to finish. He didn't get to finish. The father interrupts him. He's like, stop, servant, get a robe. He doesn't need to finish. He's heard enough. There's real, genuine repentance that has taken place in the heart of this younger son. And now it's not just compassion, but it's the full-on prodigal grace of God that is going to set in motion. And I challenge you to show me in these next verses one thing that the son does. I guarantee you, you won't see anything that he does because God does everything. And that's how grace is.
Look at it. Verse 21. Verse 22. He says, bring quickly.
Contrary to popular opinion that getting right with God is a long journey of self-improvement, I think Jesus just throws the word quick in here just to frustrate the Pharisees and us as well even more. He says quickly, really fast, go get the best robe. Not any robe, the best robe. The first robe, literally, the Greek says.
Go get the best robe. Not a bathrobe. This is the equivalent to a crisp, dry, clean corporate business suit in the first century. If he's going back into the family, he needs to look the part.
And so God does it. He says, put it on him. He's like, I don't want my son even moving his arms as he's getting this robe on him. You put it on him. He's going to do nothing. He can't do anything. This is grace.
My heart was just drawn to Isaiah 61. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Verse 22, the Father says, put it on him and put a ring on his hand. This ring would have been like a first century family credit card.
You guys ever heard of the American Express Black Card? The Centurion Card? I've got a couple of them. Just kidding. You actually have to have like a net worth of like $3 million. And when you get it,
It used to be invite only, but now you can actually apply for it. But when you get it, like men come to your house dressed in black and they bring it in like a felt box and they give it to you and it's made out of platinum. And it's a real status symbol. And it just means that you're the man, basically, or the woman.
And it's called the centurion card. That's what this is like. This is a wealthy landowner in the first century. He's like, put the ring back on his finger. He's back in the family. He needs to make big purchases for the family. He is back. He is here. He is restored. Get the ring. Then verse 22 goes on and says, put shoes on his feet. So he had walked back barefoot from the what? From the country next door? No, from the distant country. This son had walked back. He says, get some shoes and put them on his feet because he's going to be walking into newness of life and he's got to have shoes that he's wearing. Then he says, get the fattened calf. Fattened? What? Had he been expecting this? Has this been in the sovereign plan? The calf is being fattened for the moment? Get the fattened calf. Historians say that this fattened calf would have fed 35 to 75 people. He's like, we're not having like bologna today. We're roasting the pig. Get the fattened calf. Beef was a special occasion dish for Jews in the first century. Normally, they would have only had it at special or religious festivals. We're having a party. That's what he's saying. We're having a party. Not a paper plate party. Not a hang around eating Cheetos off your paper plate, kind of, oh, this is really fun. Oh, yeah, you enjoying the party too? Me too. No, this is a real party. The fattened calf, the real thing. God of all heaven wants to have a very public and very loud party. You'll see in the next passage that Ben's going to teach through that the older brother's way out in the field and he hears the music. Because this is a loud party. A big party. There are a lot of key moments and accomplishments in our lives that call for little celebrations, and we like to have them. Birthday parties, graduations, marriages. These are all great reasons to party. But this is an astounding reason to party. And the Father gives that reason in verse 24. If you look down, you'll see. He says in verse 24, for this son of mine, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. They cranked up the party.
Now, if you're a Pharisee or a super holy person at this point in time, and you were offended before when Jesus was having lunch with a couple of tax collectors and sinners in verse 2, see verse 2 for that, how offended are you now? I mean, he's like, look, we're not just meeting at Panera for lunch. We are having the biggest party. The Father is wanting to have a huge party with sinners who would turn their hearts to God in genuine repentance. In fact, Jesus is like, that's why I've come. That's why I'm here.
And so they are so offended now. They are so offended. Jesus has taken it to the next level.
I mean, Jesus, you just got to see here. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you know, you want to be getting to know him. And so just get to know him here and just see he's funny. I mean, Jesus has a sense of humor. I mean, this is funny stuff. This is hilarious stuff.
Does it seem a little fast to you, though?
I'll be honest. As I was studying this week, and I've studied this passage many times, it just seems too fast. I just think he got the party a little too quick. My little Pharisee inside of me, I have one inside of me, he was just saying all week long, like, he should have had, like, been like on a 10-day waiting period for the party. Like, let's see if he's really going to stay. Let's just see if this is just a temporary change of mood.
It just seems fast. Shouldn't he have to clean himself up just a little bit? Shouldn't he have to like maybe put one sleeve of the robe on? Shouldn't he at least have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice of guilt or a sin offering or something and then maybe just take a shower before putting on the best robe?
In Romans 6, it's interesting. Paul anticipates a question that the Romans would have once they truly hear Romans 1 through 5, where he expounds the gospel and the grace of God. And the question is in verse 1, check it out, Romans 6, 1. The question is, well, should we sin more that grace may abound more?
The point of the question is this. When you really understand grace, the real thing,
it's so radical that you start asking, that's not even a dumb question. You start asking questions like that. Well, if as Paul says, where there is much sin, grace abounds, then should we like sin more so that there would be more grace? And Paul says, no, far be it from you guys to do that. You're now his disciples.
So live for him. But the point is that when you encounter prodigal grace, the real thing, it is so radical, it can offend you. It can confuse you.
I remember sharing the gospel with someone on a trip one time, and he had never heard it before. And I went through the whole thing with him, and he said, "So I don't have to do anything?" I said, "No, you can't. You can't. No, I have to do something. Let me do something." You can't. There's nothing you can do. God doesn't want you to do anything. You just have to have this genuine repentance, which God brings about anyways, and believe in Jesus. That's all your part is. And it's really not much of a part since God enables it. And he's like, no, I can't accept that. Everything in my world that I know, there's something you have to do to get something else. This is not from your world, man.
Prodigal grace. It's interesting in this story.
Remember the son's speech? Remember his idea? What was the son's plan? What was his plan? Have you thought carefully about it? Think about it. His plan was, I'm going to work for this. His plan was good works. I'll be a slave. I want to get back in the family. I want to get reconciled with the family, at least with the provision of the family. And so I'm going to work for you. That's what the younger son is thinking. And the father's like, no. That is an unacceptable means for you to come to terms with me. Only through grace.
Only through grace. The younger son doesn't lift a finger. The father does everything, and he does it fast. This is unconditional election. This is irresistible grace. I challenge you, as I said earlier, show me one good work that the son does. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9 says this.
And maybe you've heard these verses a lot. They'll be up here on the screen.
But think about them today in light of this story. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What can we learn from this and from this story?
You're never too far from God. That's one thing. One lesson just from this story. It says, but while he was still a long way off. You know, you're not too far from God. No one is too far from God. To turn to him in genuine repentance
and receive this 100% free gift of grace. What else can we learn from this? We can learn that contrary to popular opinion of almost everybody in our city and in the South, you cannot earn your salvation. You can't do anything. Only through Christ and what he has done on the cross for you can you be saved. That's it.
So, as Jesus tells this story in Luke chapter 15, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He hasn't gone to the cross. So, this younger son who comes back, he doesn't hear about the cross. His father doesn't tell him about the cross. He comes back and he puts his faith. He turns, he repents genuinely, and he turns back to God. And he puts his faith in this God of heaven who he confessed to, who will save him. But as we're hearing this story today, we know Jesus went to the cross and he died and he paid our penalty and he rose over the cross and he rose to new life. And so we put our faith in the God who has saved us.
And so if you'll bow with me as we close,